This is the Alexandrian school. Remember, Alexandria, Egypt, world's largest library at that time. They were the new Athens. When Paul preached on Mars Hill, Areopagus in Athens, Athens was kind of a has-been place. They just kind of had a memory of the great philosophers, but Alexandria was the place. And so, I mean, that shows the power of the Christian worldview. The Christian philosophy of reality was so strong that many of these Alexandrian philosophers were now embracing Christianity. Unfortunately, they still had much of the Alexandrian thought. Quite a few of the dangerous ideas that we find floating around in Christian circles are dangerous. Some people would say that they're good, solid ideas, but there are certain ideas that grew out of the Alexandrian school that I think are problematic. We'll talk about some of those. Whatever the case, Origen was a weird character to begin with. I'm not sure if Origen should be classified as a saint. I mean, I'm guessing maybe he was, but he's got some really strange ideas. A little background on him. His father was martyred in 202 AD, so his father professed faith in Christ. And Origen, he had this desire to get himself martyred. So he wanted to go out with Daddy and get himself killed. And so his mother hid his clothes so that he couldn't get himself arrested and martyred. And I guess he didn't want to go down in history as the great saint who was martyred naked. So he spent the rest of the day trying to find his clothes rather than getting himself killed. But, I mean, you know, it's not our job to get ourselves killed. We just preach Christ and we try to lead people to Christ. We refuse to deny Christ. If that gets us killed, so be it. But it is not, you know, my number one goal in life is to get myself martyred. With Origen, it was. And all through his life, he kind of wanted to be a martyr. But whatever the case, that was a little bit weird to begin with. He also studied under the great early church teacher, Clement of Alexandria. Remember, Clement Alexandria had the allegorical method of interpretation where you look in the scriptures for hidden meanings. His teacher was a brilliant guy but had some problems there as well. So Origen studying under Clement Alexandria, eventually, and it's really crazy too because he accepted the allegorical method of interpretation where you're looking for the secret. You're looking basically for the gnosis, the secret knowledge that separates regular Christians from the super Christians. So as Origen was refuting the Gnostic heretics, he got a little bit of their thinking as well. And he probably didn't get it from them. He got it from much of the Greek philosophy and the Greek mystery religions that had been around for so long. So he's into the allegorical method of scriptural interpretation, looking for hidden meanings. And the literal meaning is not quite as important as the secret hidden meanings, yet he takes one passage of scripture that Jesus obviously was using figurative language and he interpreted it literally. What that was, when Jesus said, look, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It'd be better to go to heaven with one eye than to be tormented in hell forever with two eyes. If your arm causes you to stumble, cut it off. Be better to go to heaven with one arm than to hell with two arms. So he took that literally. When he's taking everything else figuratively, he takes that literally. And I guess he was lusting, you know, had a problem with lust. And so he ended up emasculating himself, surgically having himself emasculated. And so he goes down in history as probably the only church father that I know of that did that. Now, I would argue there, again, he's debating the Gnostics, and most of the Gnostics were ascetics. They believed you don't get married, you don't have sexual relations, you deprive the flesh, you don't try to please the flesh. This guy was getting influenced by both the good side and the bad side. Whatever the case, he founded his own philosophical school Now, I used to call the school of thought that he held to Neoplatonic, but actually they argue this is earlier than you have Plato's thought, and eventually you have Neoplatonic thought, what came out of the thought of Plotinus. Well, guys like the Jewish philosopher from Alexandria, Philo, died around 50 A.D., and even St. Augustine would be considered middle Platonic thought that wasn't as far away from Plato's thought as Neoplatonic thought, was actually closer to it, but wasn't really. There were some changes made to Plato's thought, and he was very influenced by this middle Platonic thought, and even pagans attended his school, because he was famous as a philosopher, whether you were a Christian or a pagan. He literally wrote well over 100 works, most of which we no longer have, but we do have knowledge that he wrote extensively, that he wrote these things. And I would argue that he's got enough problems in his thought that if we were able to someday find copies of all his writings, we would probably find some incredibly weird views that get even weirder than some of the things that we do have in his writing. Whatever the case, even pagans attended his school. He wrote extensively, taught, debated on a regular basis. He was eventually imprisoned and tortured for his faith, but eventually released, and he died at the age of 70 entire. His death may have been related to his suffering, so at least indirectly, it looks like he got his wish and was martyred in some way, shape, or form. Whatever the case, while he was teaching in Alexandria, eventually he moved his school to the land of Israel to get closer to where Christ had preached. Now, his allegorical method of scriptural interpretation, where you get away from the literal meanings that he got this from Clement Alexandria, he did not reject the literal meaning of a passage. The literal meaning, it means what it literally means. But he equated that kind of with the physical realm. And remember, in Plato's thought, the physical world of particular things, is less than real. They're just the shadow of the world of ideas. Okay? And that's the ultimately real, the invisible, eternal, unchanging ideas. So what's more real than particular physical chairs to Plato, what's more real than that is the idea chair, or the chairness, the idea chairness that all chairs share in, and hence that's what makes them chairs. So in his way of thinking, in Plato's way of thinking, scientific knowledge was like preschool or kindergarten knowledge. But then finding out what that particular thing really is on a universal scale, that's the real thing. And, you know, Plato used his illustration of the cave illustration with, a fire going in the cave, people in the cave, and if there's fire and then you're in the cave and somebody walks in between the fire and you and stuff, there's shadows on the wall. We see the shadows. That's the physical realm. But the real thing is what's behind the shadows, the world of universal ideas. And so Origen had this kind of thinking. So there is the literal meaning, but he would call that the physical meaning, and that's kind of for the third class, lower class Christians. They're not brilliant enough. Above that would be the moral meaning that you would pull from this passage. And then above that would be the intellectual or the spiritual meaning. And that's the Christians were really in the know. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, and that's where the Gnostics, and he's debating the Gnostics, but he's got his own form of Christian Gnosticism. A passage that he dealt with where King Herod's trying to kill Jesus, so he has the babies 2 years old and younger slaughtered in Bethlehem. And so Rory studies that passage and tells Origen, wow, it's an interesting passage. It's not blah, blah, blah. And all the babies 2 years old and younger are killed by Herod, when Jesus fled to Egypt. Well, Origen would say, yeah, that's what happened. But he'd start feeling sorry for Rory. He would act like, well, Rory, you know, that's just the primitive, literal, physical knowledge. If you were as brilliant as me, thinks Origen, then you would see the hidden spiritual meaning behind it. Now, at this point, there were people arguing that, you know, God is only one person. Some people were arguing God is two persons. Origen rightly concluded that God is three persons. But he used this passage to try to justify that. He said, if you were 1 year old, you died. If you were 2 years old, you died. If you were 3 years old, you lived. Therefore, the secret, hidden spiritual meaning in this passage is that if you believe God is one person, you'll spiritually die. Two persons, you'll spiritually die. But if you believe God is three persons, you'll spiritually live. Now, obviously, that passage has nothing to do with that. The allegorical method almost turns the Bible, it's like Kabbalah, what Kabbalah is to Judaism, it turns the Bible into a Ouija board, where you're kind of just, rather than just accept what the Bible says, you're looking for these secret, spiritual, hidden meanings from there. So Origen did not deny the literal meaning, but he thought we should get beyond that to the spiritual meaning, and that was the highest level of knowledge. And I'll spend the rest of the time talking about Origen's beliefs. Origen made a statement, and sometimes you can go on both sides of this issue in his writings, a statement that is often made by theologians and lay people alike, and it depends what you mean by it, because it's true in one sense, but it's false in another sense. Origen basically said that God is ultimately beyond human understanding. God is ultimately beyond human understanding. Well, that's true if all Origen means by that is that we can't exhaustively understand God. That God, I mean, even Thomas Aquinas, who argued, you know, wrote Summa Theologica and argued for so much knowledge that we have about God because God revealed it to us, and through the reason that God has given us, we can systematize that knowledge. But even Aquinas would argue, not only will we never have God fully figured out, we'll never have a totally exhaustive understanding of God, we won't know everything there is to know about God. There's no way we could ever attain to that. But he would say every little thing that we know about God, not just about God too, everything that we know, everything that God knows infinitely, but we know some of those things, but we only know them finitely, in a limited manner. And so Aquinas was much more humble in his thought than people give him credit for today. They act like Aquinas thought he knew everything there was to know about God. No, he had a very humble understanding that we're limited in our knowledge, we're fallible as well, so we can't know everything there is to know about God. And even the things we know about God, we only know in a limited way. It was his analogical predication is what it's called, but that's neither here nor there. So if all Origen is saying is that, look, we can't know everything there is to know about God, that we can know some things about God, but we can't know everything about God because that goes beyond our understanding. God is infinite, we're finite, we're limited, finite in our understanding. We can't totally get him figured out. If that's all he meant, then he's right on. But sometimes he implied that God is beyond our understanding to the point where we never get to the universal idea. All we get are the shadows. And so that there's an agnosticism or a skepticism about God. We can't really know what God is. We can only know what God is not. A negative knowledge of God. And that's problematic. If God reveals something to us about himself, then we can know something about him. And certainly Origen wrote all these books. Whether he admitted it or not, he knew things about God. So it's a troublesome statement. And I think a lot of the early church leaders would talk like this, and sometimes they sounded like they were saying that who knows what God is like, and other times they were just clearly saying, no, we know certain things to be true about God. Now, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt and just say, hey, he wrote a lot about God, so he must assume that we know a lot about God. So what he's saying is I don't think he's saying we can't know anything about God. He's saying we can't know everything about God. There are some things we can know about him. He did argue that God is one, and he's correct, there's only one God, and that God is triune, that God is somehow three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's correct on that as well. He also argued that the Son is eternal and one in being with the Father. So Jesus is equal to the Father. That's when we talk about the Council of Nicaea. They debated, is Jesus one in being with the Father, which is homoousios in the Greek, or is he just similar in being or nature to the Father? That would be homoousios. And the only difference is one iota. That's where the expression comes from. And so he would say, no, you know, Jesus is one in being with the Father, homoousios. Still, Origen came up with this idea that the Father, this has infected our creeds in most churches. So most theologians would agree, most Christian theologians would agree with Origen. I would disagree with him. John MacArthur would disagree with him on this point, as would the late Dr. Walter Martin. And that is that Origen believed that the Father eternally generates the Son, eternally kind of births the Son, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, does the Bible teach that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father? Yes. But nowhere does it say that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Since the Father and the Son are one in nature, Jesus is equal to the Father in nature, but he is demoting Jesus' person to the person of the Father, because the person of the Son is dependent upon the person of the Father to eternally generate his nature in the Son. So there's a sense in Origen's thought where Jesus is equal to the Father, but he's kind of not quite as equal. So he's equal to the Father, but then there's another sense where he's less than the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses will slam Christians for believing that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. And rightfully so. I think you could argue that the Father eternally begat some things. He eternally causes some things, like the laws of logic, the laws of mathematics, things of that sort, things that have to be true at all times and all places throughout all eternity, eternal unchanging truths. But to say that he eternally generates a person, that person would be less than equal to the Father. And so I think it actually would do damage to the full deity of Christ. And so this is a problematic area. I believe that Jesus was never begotten as God, the second person of the Trinity. So he always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, was never begotten as that. He doesn't depend upon the Father for his personhood. But at a point in time, he was begotten as a man when he was conceived in the womb of Mary. So I think there's a problem there. And because of that, because he calls the Son eternally begotten of the Father, the Son is often spoken of in Origen's work as inferior to the Father and in some way, shape, or form less divine than the Father. And Origen left, with all his writing, it appears that he left this tension unresolved in his theology, and it eventually led to a split between his disciples. So from the Alexandrian school, his disciples and their disciples and their disciples were split into two camps. The right-wing Originists, that's what they're called, the right-wing Originists, like Athanasius, focused on Origen's view that the Son is fully God. The left-wing Originists, like Arius, focused on Origen's implied view that the Son is somehow subordinate to the Father in his personhood. Now let me say this. So basically the left-wing Originists led to the Arian heresy, Jesus is a lesser God. The right-wing Originists that defended that Jesus is fully God, unfortunately they kept the baggage of the eternal generation of the Son, which was rather unfortunate. Whatever the case, let me mention this. The Son does submit to the Father in function for the mission of saving mankind, the Son submits to his equal, the Father. So there is a functional order to the Trinity. The Father is first, the Son is second, and the Holy Spirit is third. The Holy Spirit doesn't even testify of himself, he testifies of the Son. The Son, when he was on earth, didn't testify of himself, he testified of the Father. But that's a functional submitting of equals, okay? It's like a wife submitting to her husband. They're both equal, but the wife chooses to submit, okay? Jesus submitted to his parents, even though he created them. His biological parent, his mother, and his stepfather, Joseph, he submitted to them, it says in Luke, when he was 12 years old, even though he created them. So there is a functional order to the Trinity, but when it comes to nature, or even personhood, the Son is not less than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not less than... Because later the church is going to begin to teach that the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. When the language of Scripture, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, that's... Jesus said, look, when I go to the Father, the other Comforter will come. That's the Holy Spirit coming on the Feast of Pentecost, falling upon the church, baptizing the church. So whatever the case, his doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son was kind of problematic and led to this unresolved tension in his thought. He argued that the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son, so he's right on there. Yet, and this is a little bit he got from Plato, he believed creation is eternal. So God's creation work is more taking the stuff that was already there than creating things. Yet, contrary to Plato, Plato's demiurgos takes pre-existing matter and designs the world. Contrary to that, so he's like a halfway house between Plato and the church again. Origin, it wasn't the physical creation that was eternal. It was the non-physical creation. So again, he's borrowing from Plato. So it's kind of like the world of unchanging ideas are eternal, and then God takes these and then somehow brings the material universe out of it. So matter isn't eternal, but creation is. The way Augustine resolved this is Augustine was also Platonic, but not as much as Origen. He said, yes, the eternal unchanging ideas exist, eternal unchanging truths, but ideas exist in the mind of God. And so he didn't really view the eternal unchanging ideas as really part of the creation. Those are the ideas that God by nature must know through all eternity. What God created, he freely chose to create. God is the source of the eternal unchanging ideas, but it's a different kind of causation than we think of when we talk about the physical creation. Origen, again, you know, with these eternal unchanging ideas that he got from Plato, he makes too much out of it once again, and so he believes in the pre-existence of souls. So he sounds like a Mormon there. He may have even believed in reincarnation. There's some debate about that. But he believed in the pre-existence of souls. So before you became a human being on the planet Earth, you were a spirit entity that was never created. He also believed in universalism. See, here's what I'm saying. The boy's got problems, okay? He believed in universalism. Eventually, everyone, including Satan, will be saved, was Origen's thought. Obviously, that's not traditional Christianity. He sees Jesus' mission as Jesus came to earth to defeat Satan and to enlighten us, to give us the gnosis, the spiritual knowledge, and to defeat Satan. Well, did Jesus come to defeat Satan? Yes. Did he come to enlighten us? Yes. But the number one reason why he came was to die as our substitute sacrifice. So you can see that he doesn't fully grasp the idea of the substitutionary death of Christ. And you can't really slam them on this. Almost no early church father fully grasped what clearly was taught in scriptures, the substitutionary death of Christ. He puts a big focus, too, on Jesus setting the example for us. And did Jesus set an example for us? Yes, he did. But let's not say that Jesus' death on the cross saves us from our sins because he sets the example for us to follow. So the Alexandrian school, they were too heavy on free will. In fact, I would argue that the apostolic fathers all the way to Augustine were way too heavy on free will. Augustine swung the pendulum way over to the other end, and I think that's problematic. Many Calvinists would disagree with me on that. He argued that Jesus had two natures, both a human nature and a divine nature, so you can see here he's helping to build that foundation laid by Tertullian for the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person with two natures forever. Jehovah's Witnesses will focus on passages that clearly talk about Jesus' human nature, and then they'll whitewash passages about his divine nature. So if a passage says the Word was God talking about Jesus, they'll make it the Word was a God. They whitewash over it. If Doubting Thomas says of Jesus when he sees him risen from the dead, my Lord and my God, they'll whitewash over it and say, oh, he's only saying, oh my Lord, oh my God, you're alive. You know, and where Jesus would have slammed them for taking God's name in vain if that's what he said. But then they'll take a passage that deals with Jesus' human nature, like Jesus saying, I don't know the day or the hour of my return, only the Father knows. And they'll say, well, therefore he can't be God. So that's why a proper understanding of the history of Christian thought and of systematic theology and the hypostatic union, that Jesus is one person with two natures forever, and then the kenosis, where Jesus voluntarily chose to veil his glory by becoming a man and humble himself by becoming a man, and voluntarily chose not to tap in to some of the divine powers that he continued to have, then we could see that Jesus, while on earth, you could look at his statements that he says, especially in the Gospel of John, where he's basically, other than the way we learn knowledge, you know, memorizing scripture and knowledge through the world of the senses and all, the only supernatural knowledge Jesus had in his human mind was what the Father revealed to him. And if the Father chose not to reveal it to him, Jesus voluntarily chose not to tap into his divine wisdom while on earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses are oblivious to that, so they'll whitewash over the passages that deal with Christ's deity, blow out of proportion the passages that deal with his humanity, and that leads to all sorts of heresies there. His view about free will, he blew it so far out of proportion that man even has free will in the hereafter. So it's possible even to be lost, to be saved, and then to die saved, and then to get lost in the hereafter, and then to get saved again, then to get lost again, but eventually everybody's going to end up saved. So he believes in the doctrine of eternal security, but it's just so far down the line that he argued that Jesus suffered for us once for all, which was a really good emphasis. Later on, the Western Church is going to lose that once-for-all emphasis. There's going to be the re-sacrificing of Christ, the unbloody sacrifice, the re-offering of Christ through the Catholic sacrament of the Catholic Mass and the sacrament of transubstantiation. He said, no, Christ suffered once for all for mankind. But he did say no salvation outside the Church. Now, the earlier guys that had said that, what they meant was only true believers are saved. But it quickly evolved into the idea that there's no salvation unless you're submitted to some bishop in the Church. You have to be part of the organized Church to be saved. So they blew out of proportion the Church as the body of Christ. They took it to the extreme where Jesus saves people through the Church. That was starting to rear its ugly head already in Origen's thought. eventually, when Constantine converted to Christianity and the Roman Church and the Roman Empire began to merge, they evolved the idea that if you're not a quote-unquote Roman Catholic, you're not saved, and there's salvation, that there is no salvation outside the Church. And now even the Catholic Church has dogmatically said that at the Council in Trent. But in fact, I believe there's a council before that, long before that. But reverse that in Vatican II, where Protestants are separated brethren, and there are those that are saved that haven't heard of Jesus or in cultures where Christianity isn't big. They can be saved, be implicit Christians, and be included in God's salvation without freely accepting Christ. So they've gone way to the other extreme, which also I would argue is heretical. Origen did believe, and he wasn't the first one, that Jesus is really and physically present in the Eucharist. So at the Lord's Supper, the body and blood of Christ is really present. And this evolves into the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is why once a priest consecrates the host and it mysteriously becomes the literal body and blood of Christ, once they take those consecrated hosts and put them away in the sacristy after the Mass, so that's why Roman Catholics will genuflect, because they believe that's literally the body and blood of Christ. When the priest holds up the host and says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," I didn't even know it as a Catholic until I accepted the Lord as my Savior and eventually left the Catholic Church and then started researching Roman Catholicism. I didn't realize he's not talking about Jesus, he's talking about the host. Because the host has now become the body and blood of Christ, so he's saying, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Don't hammer Catholics for that, because most Catholics don't know that. So I would just say, well, you say the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, who's the Lamb of God? They're going to say Jesus, and then you could try to lead our Catholic friends to Christ. Remember, we don't lead people to Christ by hammering them for all the differences. We share the good news with them. Now, if they raise objections, we got to deal with them. For some reason, most Protestants think we have to... the way you witness to a Catholic is you argue about the infallibility of the Pope, you argue about the veneration of the saints, the hyperveneration of Mary, praying to the saints, and you slam them for their view of the sacraments. You're saying, it's like, if you're not telling them about salvation through Jesus, you haven't given them the good news. You haven't shared the gospel with them. Origen also believed in the existence of future worlds. Again, that's where they wonder about reincarnation with him and things of that sort. If Joseph Smith, I doubt if Joseph Smith ever read any of Origen's stuff. I don't think there was any of it in English over here or anywhere where he would have gotten to it. So who knows, maybe the same demons that were messing with Joseph Smith and filling his head with ideas might have had some control over Origen. The only other thing I want to mention about Origen, he, like Clement Alexandria before him, because Plato saw no purpose for a bodily resurrection, he, like Clement Alexandria, the Alexandrian school, with their allegorical method of interpretation, they just allegorized away the literal reign of Jesus Christ on the planet Earth, where Jesus returns, raises us in the twinkling of an eye, transforms our bodies, and then we eat food with him as we reign with him for 1,000 years. So until you get to the Alexandrian school, Clement Alexandria and Origen, everybody else was a premillennialist. They believed that Jesus would literally return and would literally reign on earth in his body for 1,000 years. Papias was real clear on that. He was a pupil of the original apostles. So the Alexandrian school, they were the minority view. Clement Alexandria died about 216 AD, so about the mid-2nd century AD. Well, actually, I should say the late 2nd century AD, they were the first to start denying the literal reign of Christ on earth, the future literal reign of Christ on earth. Everybody before them, the guys who knew the apostles, said no, he would literally reign on earth, the premillennial view. Well, once Augustine, in the late 300s AD, late 4th century AD, once Augustine abandoned his premillennial view and accepted amillennialism from the Alexandrian school of thought, that changed the course of church history. Even the Protestant reformers were not premillennialists. And until 1830, when premillennialism made a comeback, unfortunately, when it made a comeback, what was added to it was what I believe is a false teaching, the pre-trib rapture came into existence. So I'm glad, I thank dispensationalism for returning, restoring to the church premillennialism and the expectancy that Jesus will literally reign on earth. But unfortunately, they also gave us the pre-trib rapture, and I wish it were true. I don't want to go through the tribulation and suffer, but I do not believe the Bible ever taught that. The apostolic fathers, the pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church, they were premillennial, but they were post-trib, which is why the post-trib position, where the rapture is synonymous with the second coming of Christ, where believers will be gathered to meet Jesus in the air as Jesus returns, so Christians will go through the tribulation, that is now called historic premillennialism, because it's universally recognized by scholars that the apostolic fathers were not pre-trib, post-mill. They were post-trib, pre-mill, and that's what I hold to.